We are again looking into Romans chapter 1. We have been for some weeks in this passage, in this chapter of Scripture. And what the Apostle Paul, of course, teaches in these first three chapters of Romans, kind of like the first three chapters of the Scripture. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we have, of course, the record of man's fall after God had created the universe, the earth, all about it, and had given man a perfect environment. He fell into sin, and that sin has been imputed and transmitted to the whole human race through Adam. And in these first three chapters of Romans, we learn something of the nature of that awful fall that took place, and also the manner and the way in which God redeems and saves fallen man. So we're in some things that we might be able to term surely some deep waters. And in Romans chapter 1, we have found that man had the knowledge of God. It was in the human race. It was diminished in man until he came to actually have his mind darkened and became foolish concerning the things of God. He turned from the knowledge of God, who is holy, being a sinner. He didn't like that knowledge. He didn't want that knowledge. He represses that knowledge. He perverts that knowledge. And he lives according to his own fallen will and dictates. And the Apostle Paul has been telling us about that awful nature of man in sin. He gives us in this last part of Romans chapter 1 a catalog of vices, as it has been called. He's already dealt with various forms of sin, and now he's giving us a catalog of vices. So beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, I'll read through verse 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of murder, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when you read the Apostle Paul, of course, it doesn't matter where you read him, we understand that Paul is not one who we say would pull the punches. He's rather clear in what he teaches. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God revealed to him the awful condition of man by nature, human depravity, he wrote that which describes not only the heathen of old, it actually describes the whole human race. Whether outwardly manifested or beneath the surface, hidden by a veneer of respectability, the vices listed describe what lies in the heart of all men by nature. That's a hard thing to swallow, because we don't all do outwardly the things we read in this chapter. But yet, we are all, every one of us by nature, capable of doing so. And we have done many of these things. Other things, yeah, we might be afraid to do, but they're still in human nature. That's a hard thing to swallow. Some are prone to some of these things more than they are to others. Some require provoking conditions to bring them to the surface, but they all proceed from a common root, the awful depravity that governs the heart of the sinner. But why, we might ask, does the Apostle Paul go to such lengths to describe the vileness and the ugliness of man by nature? Well, that's not a hard question to answer. Daniel got into my message in his Sunday school lesson and answered it this morning. Because nothing so magnifies the grace of God and the glory of His grace and the sovereign nature of His salvation in Christ and by the cross alone than the understanding of the condition from which He saves sinners. The condition He finds the sinner in. When that is understood in some measure, it magnifies the greatness of His mercy. We marvel. We marvel. The sinner, the one who is brought under a work of God's grace to come to own the reality of sin in themselves and see something of what the Apostle Paul will teach in Romans 7 is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We may doctrinally learn about sin. Paul speaks of it appearing as sin in Romans chapter 7, and that's quite something. And when sin appears as sin, and then God makes known to us the wondrousness of that gospel revelation of His Son and His cross, there's nothing that becomes greater in our understanding. Nothing that causes us to marvel more than the greatness of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is showing just how spiritually dead, how thoroughly defiled, how impossible it is for a sinner to make him or herself acceptable to God by their own effort. Thus, we remind ourselves what Paul is leading to with the full revelation of the awful depravity of the sinner. He's leading to the only way sinners are indeed saved, as he will teach in Romans chapter 3 and like in verses 23 and 24, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And to know the condition in which the grace of God finds its objects is a monumental argument for the incredible mercy of God to those whom He has chosen, who were by nature no different than others. And yet, He chose to love with an everlasting love, securing them for Himself and for eternity, though in themselves they are worthy of nothing but wrath and hell. So, if in the former verses, Paul has in the main set forth man's ungodliness, his attitude Godward, his turning from God, the aversion to God, enmity against God, I would encourage you, if you weren't here last Lord's Day, to get the afternoon message, Enmity Against God. It is an important consideration in the Scripture teaching of man's condition by nature. Defiance against the rule of God, yielding to the rule of sin and lust. So if in the first part, in the main, he's showing man's ungodliness, in the present verses, Paul is bringing out the unrighteousness that follows upon rejection of the rule of God, yea, the rule of the true and the living God. He's showing, remember, how just the wrath of God is, the justice of His wrath against sinners, as He said in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so, however painful these things are to consider. They must be understood, and they must be embraced as the true descriptive condition of human nature apart from divine grace. And so in verses 30, or verses 29 through 31, actually, here, we have the acts or works of the sin nature. Some outward, some inward, all from the same root, the depraved heart of man by nature and fallen from God. Now, the 21 items Paul lists in these verses of Romans chapter 1 here has been called a catalog of vices or simply a vice list. Don't start trying to count up all those 21 things or you'll get distracted. Write it down, 21. You check it out after the message. 21 of them. A vice list, a catalog of vices. They are not easy to divide into subcategories. Some do seem to fall into a certain kind of grouping, though. One excellent commentator who looked at this particular list says that the four first nouns are rather general in their focus. The next five revolve around envy and its consequences, while the last 12, with two words depicting slander, move on to four that focus on arrogance and conclude with six less closely related. Now, the clumpings of these vices are in three groups, divided by semicolons in our Bible. The first word is unrighteousness in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. This, of course, is rather general. It's a general term. It describes all the rest also that follow. So, like the Decalogue, with its first table Godward and then manward, the way that men treat each other always proceeds first from departure from God. That has to do with every act. That has to do with every way people treat one another. First, departure from God, as one writer put it. And again, it's hard to swallow, but it is true. Man, as sinner, hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can, and he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. That's a solemn thing to think about, but it's so. Unrighteousness, a general term to describe whatever is opposed to the character or the law of God, literally meaning not righteous or unjust. It includes what follows. Fornication. Fornication is a general word describing every deviation from God's marriage standard. Every deviation from God's marriage standard. Of course, in the spiritual sense, we know that it also has its application, but he's dealing particularly with those sins which were evident in the Greek-Roman world of his day, which also describe our day as well. So, this word fornication is rather a general term. It includes anything such as fantasizing, pornography, and all unclean sex, pre or post marriage, all outside of what God ordained, comes under that category of fornication. Then wickedness. Wickedness is the general inclination to evil or delight in doing what is lawfully forbidden. And that's a strong thing when we understand it from Scripture. It's a solemn thing when the Apostle Paul, as for instance in 1 Corinthians 15, says the strength of sin is the law. You see, we might look at the law and say, wait a minute, that must have turned men to righteousness. But no, Paul says the strength of sin is the law. Because what man is forbidden, that's what he begins to think about. That's what he wants. So it's a general inclination in that regard to anything that is lawfully forbidden. Then covetousness. Covetousness is the lust for more and more. That's the respectable sin in our society. The desire for more and more. Whether material things or personal advancement, even at the expense of others, or having the heart set on things to fulfill self-centered desires. The things of this world take the heart. The things that brings one comfort or esteem or some position in this world takes the attention. Whatever avenue that takes the heart away from God. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, no one's going to serve God in that condition. You cannot serve God in mammon. He told that young man we read about at the beginning of the service this morning, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth, and yet most men act as if it does. We're commanded in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conversation, that means the way you outlive your life, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If we know the true and living God, he may give you abundance. If you are diligent in your labor, disciplined in your life to the glory of God, you're probably going to prosper. But it should all be to the glory of God. And if he keeps you down, he has a purpose in that as well. But if you know the Lord and you're his and he's yours, you are the only true rich person, no matter your condition. In this life, covetousness quite characterizes fallen human nature. Maliciousness. Maliciousness is a desire to do harm to others. It's ill will. It's a disposition to injury or revenge, whether to one's character, another's character, or their person. It's a manifestation of hate. Maliciousness, in whatever way it comes. Someone does something or someone thinks that somebody's doing something against them, it is the natural inclination to come and want to come against them in some way. Don't bother me. I'll do you harm. Malice in the heart of men is a manifestation of a depraved nature. Of a nature that is centered in self, not in God. And these things aren't easy. Then we might also put the second group into the category of hate. The opposite of God's command to love one another. Full of envy. Envy. Full of envy. Or jealousy of others who have more maybe in the way of things, recognition, advantage, position, gifts, whatever. Displeased and begrudging it, thinking they're left out, thinking they ought to be in that position. Well, then following this is murder. Murder logically follows upon envy. As a matter of fact, murder is often associated with envy. There are two words in the original that are very close. in spelling and in sound. Often in ancient texts, these two words always appeared together. Envy. Murder. So, tell me what you think was behind the first murder in the human race. Envy. Cain envied his brother Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted before God. Cain and the works of his hands were rejected. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we love one another, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was envious of his brother. Envy, murder, quite together in the first murder in the human race. And do remember something, that in the sight of God, murder is not simply an outward act. It was not dealt with inwardly under the Decalogue. The Decalogue was part of the law that was given to national Israel. It was to govern the national entity of Israel. Law governs actions. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't take pure law, for instance, and find an internal reason, or it cannot command that which is internal if it is in a national civil sense. It is for the governing of society. But when the Lord Jesus Christ deals with it, he says, "You've heard that it was said that thou shalt not kill." But what does he say about it? He says about it that if you hate your brother in your heart, what have you done? You've committed murder in the sight of God. He brings it inward. By the way, that's an understanding from New Covenant to Old Covenant. It's internal. It's not just outward. Inward. It's a solemn thing that when one hates another in the sight of God, it is as much as if they had done the act of violence against them. Debate. Now, when the word debate is here, this is not simply speaking of arguing for a position against an opposing viewpoint. That is beneficial. As a matter of fact, if you disagree with me on something, or don't really understand what I'm saying sometimes or whatever, that's all right. As long as we talk it out, I might come to see your point of view. We need those kind of debates. I appreciate it when people make known that maybe they have a different viewpoint and it can be brought out and talked about. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We can learn a lot of things through a proper debate, as we usually offer or make use of that word. But he's not speaking about arguing for a position against an opposing viewpoint, which does not have to be contentious, but rather, he's talking here about strife, contentions, quarrelings that come from disagreements, debating, quarreling, strife, anger, raised voices, pride getting all mixed in, debate. That is a manifestation of the sin nature. Deceit. That's cunning or lying. To lead away from what is true or right for some personal gain. We all know about that, don't we? Who was it, Augustine? that said the one thing that brought the most conviction to him and understanding he was a sinner was that he was a liar. He recognized that he did that and was so from a child. Well, the Scripture says that man goes away from the womb speaking lies. That's a solemn thing. Projecting one thing while something else is true. I didn't do that, Mommy. Oh, yeah, they know they did it. I didn't do that, Daddy. Not me, no. And they know all the time all they're doing is trying to protect their, can I use the word fanny? And what they're doing? Or if we just cheat a little here, make a little difference in a figure here or there on our income tax, government's never going to know it. God knows it. There's nothing hidden from His sight. So this matter of cunning, lying, deceit, out of total self-concern, part of the human race. It's a solemn thing, but it's part of the human race. Where have I gotten to? Let's see. Despite. What comes after despite? Whisperers? Malignity. Okay, thank you. Malignity. Malignity. Haldane explains that word as a desire to hurt others without any other reason than that of doing evil to them and finding pleasure in their suffering. Do you believe that's so? Do you believe that men sometimes will find pleasure, even entertainment, in when somebody else is suffering? I remember years ago, there was automobile racing in my family. And that might shock you, but some of them were automobile racers. Matter of fact, one, Staley, was killed right here in Richmond, Virginia, at the racetrack. This, and I think it was sometime in the 50s. And they have a memorial race for him, the Gwen Staley Memorial Race in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. My cousin's boy was just killed. He was a race driver and a very good one. He died working on his race car, as a matter of fact. But I remember that when there was a race car driver long ago called Fireball Roberts. Anybody remember him? You do remember him?
I don't remember him.
Yeah, okay. She's just a young lady. But anyway, he died. He died in a fiery crash, as a matter of fact. And the report was that people stood and clapped and were, oh, here's the great thing about this race. People love to see things hurt. People hurt. As long as it's far away. As long as it's somewhere else by nature, it's okay. And they can hurt others. And if you don't believe that, from the time of a child, children will hurt animals if they can sometimes. No thought about it. Or do things to hurt their siblings in some way because of this malignity that's in human nature. It's there, whether we recognize it or not. It's part of man's fall. Then the next sins, 7 in number, are among the most hurtful to others and to self because in the main, they center in fallen human pride. Well, in a sense, all of it does. But these, in the main, fall under that category. Whisperers. Whisperers are those who speak against or slander another secretly. We would call them a gossip. They've got something derogatory to say about individuals. And they don't say it to the face of the individual. They say it behind their back to someone else who is of like mind, generally. Gossips. Whenever opportunity comes,
to say something about that person. They whisper about them things they would never say to them face to face. That person has no opportunity to defend themselves. That person has no opportunity to say why maybe something was taking place that this other one is whispering and gossiping about. This kind of person can and often does become a sower of discord among men, lessening someone's view of someone else. That's their purpose, because they're here and they're down here, and I do right and they do wrong, and I've got this and they don't have this. They can sow discord. Tell me God's attitude toward a sower of discord. What is the attitude God reveals that He has about the sower of discord? Hatred. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, etc. He goes on to list the one who sows discord. He who soweth discord among brethren. Whisperers. Backbiters. Backbiters is explained by Haldane as those who take pleasure in scandalizing their neighbors without any reference to the presence or absence of those who are spoken against. The original word includes in its meaning open slander as well. Backbiters. Then, in this list comes haters of God. Why? We're looking at a list that teaches man's condition, his sinfulness toward the human race, and here all of a sudden, haters of God. Well, why haters of God is in this place, in the list, is not easy to know. But we do know that it comes between the kind of hatred that slanders others and despiteful human pride. It comes right between that. We do know something very clearly. That is that hatred of men goes hand in hand with the hatred of God. We know that's so. Matter of fact, among believers, the Apostle John writes and says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. How can he love God whom he hath not seen if he doesn't love his brother, the very one who's in Christ, the one whom he has seen? In James chapter 3, James speaks of the tongue. And he talks really about slander and how men use the tongue against others. And he said, and yet they're made in the similitude of God. Still, you see, so haters of God and haters of man go quite together. And human pride is so self-centered, it is so self-interested, that when bad things happen to men, who will they often blame? Blame God, even if they're reaping their own sins, even if they're but reaping their own folly, they will blame God oftentimes. Why did God let this happen to me? Because you deserved it. Because I deserved it. Because we are but reaping. If God allowed to happen to us our reaping in full, what would happen? I tell you, He's more merciful than we begin to comprehend. That's a wondrous thing for those who are in Christ, when they come to realize that sometimes the worst things are God's good things. To lead us away from the things of this world and the things that are really harmful to us. and to correct us and move us toward Himself. Haters of God, affecting relationship to men. That's the truth. That takes place in the world because of fallen human nature. Despiteful. Despiteful is contempt that leads to reproaching and insulting others. Despiteful. Some men seem like they want to have a competition to see who can make the other look the worst at times. Despiteful. Proud. The being puffed up with a high opinion of oneself, imagining one to be more than they are, bringing contempt of them or those others. Boasters. Boasters or those who in some way brag about themselves or their accomplishments or their family or the greatness of what's happened to them or how pious they are or whatever, trying to project something which only comes from a self-exalting pride that says, I have something better than you. We do something better than you. Whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, wherever we go, it's better. Boasters. That part of human, fallen human nature. Hey! Have you ever thought such a thing? I thought that might get your attention. You ever thought such a thing as that? In some way, you're better than others. You might not say it. You might have too much shame, and that's at least to your credit to say it. But it's been in all of us. It's part of fallen human nature. Inventors of evil things, devising new and novel ways of committing evil. I couldn't help but think about our modern technological age. Here we have the computer invented. Here we have the internet. Who was it? Al Gore? Oh, never mind. But here we have the internet. And all this taking place. All this technology. And it can be used for a good thing. We can get out the Word of God with it. That's a good thing. And it can be used in practical ways. But what has happened? Well, it sure has put a whole lot of money into people's hands who know how to make antiviruses against people who want to maliciously harm your computer or destroy your property or steal your identity. Anybody ever heard of identity? I never heard of identity theft until the last few years. I know somebody gets my identity, they might get sorry. You know, but the people's identities get stolen so that they can use their money, access their bank account, use their debit cards or whatever. Whatever happens, however man seems to come to different areas of maybe technological knowledge, he always finds ways of corrupting it, of harming others, of using it to steal or hurt. Inventors of evil things. And it's solemn. Disobedient to parents. That's, of course, not a difficult one to know about. It is one of the first evidences of departure from God. The willful disregard of parental authority, which shows it to be from a fallen nature from the womb. And you by this time might be saying, well, how much more we got to go? A few more things. The last five items show what one writer described as senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Without understanding, in verse 31, without understanding, particularly in regard to the things of God, and even one's own eternal interest, as observed by another. That's quite a statement. It is absolutely true. All men are by nature undiscerning as to the things of God, and to this there is never an exception. It's quite a statement. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned, or his understanding is so darkened, he can have all kinds of knowledge in an intellectual way. He can have all kinds of abilities as far as the things of this world are concerned and be an absolute spiritual imbecile. The things of God, completely blinded to them. Understanding, not there. And discerning, that which regards things of God and even their own eternal interest. Covenant breakers, those who break contracts or agreements or solemn engagements, whether in business or life, those who cannot be trusted. One who professes faith in Jesus Christ, one who declares themselves to this world to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should be always honest, open. And when they give their commitment, it should be absolutely followed through. I don't think they should have to ever sign a contract. Now, I know that's necessary in our day. But there was a time when it was said a man's word was his what? His bond. No more. No more. Contracts are necessary. If you have a business and you don't have men sign a contract and you don't secure the conditions, you're kind of foolish in the day in which we live. Isn't that so? Is it so? What are you smiling about, Jim? But anyway, I thought you'd better later. Oh. You've got to have contracts or you're going to be in big trouble in our day. Because there just aren't that many whose word is their bond. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection. It's astounding when you read of little children aborted, found in trash cans. It's just as astounding when it's done by a doctor who kills an unborn child in a hospital. Without natural affection. All over the world, even in the Roman world of Paul's day, they would abort children, many times female children, the little girls. They were considered lesser and lesser important, without natural affection. Or those who abuse their spouse or their children. It's astounding the abuses that take place. Most of them hidden. Most of them people don't even know about. Or the father who abandons his family without natural affection, all of these things. Implacable. That word implacable is not easy to understand. I looked up the meaning in several places, and I got a little different shade of meaning, it seems, in each place to which I looked. But the best that I can discern that is meant by this word implacable is someone who not simply enters a contract with someone else or a covenant, or someone who commits themselves without any intention of keeping what they're going to do. Or someone who will say they're going to reconcile with someone, or they're going to do this, that, or the other, when really they don't have any real intention of doing so. They're irreconcilable. So I think all of those things can play part in that word implacable. And then finally, unmerciful. Unmerciful. Those who do not feel the distress of others, or who may even inflict distress upon others. Unmerciful. One commented, "We tend to think that others are unmerciful, particularly when they deal harshly with us. The truth is that cruelty is at the heart of even the most gentle human being." That hard to swallow? That cruelty is at the heart of the most gentle human being. A.T. Robertson observed that this description is drawn to the life because Paul knew the pagan Greco-Roman civilization. It also describes what, apart from divine restraint, is in every human heart and easily shown whenever restraint is removed. Remove the restraint, the heart shows itself. You pick out anything you want. How about the gossip? Oh, they can be as nice to someone to their face, conciliatory, how great they are, we're glad to know you, but get them by themselves away with somebody else that has a different viewpoint concerning that person. And the first thing you know, they'll begin talking about that person. And, oh, that person that was praised so much, and I'm so glad to see you, and all this, and hug their neck. All of a sudden, they begin speaking derogatory things about that person. And you go anywhere you want to. It's interesting. I thought, well, here we've got 21 vices in this list. We've got all these things shown. I wonder if the people are going to get bored. I got more attention than I think I've had in a good while. No, actually, these things are rather important, aren't they? Rather revealing. Such a description. Such a description of the awful depravity of every member of Adam's fallen race magnifies the sovereign nature of God's incredible grace and mercy. I'll tell you something I believe firmly. If we understand anything of the nature of man in sin, in truth, we will but marvel that God would save anyone. And yet He chose to save billions out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe on the face of this earth. That's what's amazing. Far more amazing than the awful depravity of deceitful man. No one can change their nature so that no one comes to know God in a living relationship with Him by nature. And those whom God determined to save from sin, those whom He brings through Christ crucified to Himself, making them His own children forever, giving them eternal inheritance. Everything that He gives is a gift. Were they by nature any different whatsoever than anybody else? No. Did they have any more ability than anybody else to come to know God and choose His ways and walk with Him while others didn't? No. They were bound in sin, and their will was as bound to sin as anybody else in the whole world. What made the difference?
Well, you should have corrected me. It's who made the difference, isn't it? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? That's in 1 Corinthians 4, I think, verse 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, he marvels and praises God who chose us in Christ unto salvation. That salvation is not His choosing. That choosing is unto salvation. No one is saved apart from Jesus Christ and a living relationship to Him. He chooses unto salvation. That's rather important in Scripture. Because otherwise than that, you get into a whole mist of things. And nowhere ever does Scripture teach that man is saved in election, or that election saves him. He is saved because election chose him in Christ, and in time God brings him to faith in Jesus Christ. No one is justified by election. Men are chosen to justification. That's what I'm talking about, biblical language. I have people write me, I have people say to me, oh, but this took place in eternity. This took place in decree. Union before, union by faith. Where? That's absolutely contrary to what's taught in Scripture. Man is justified through one means and none other. What is that? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God chose to salvation. It's always unto or according to. That's important. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Who can say the next two words? I heard it. I didn't hear it loudly enough. I'm not a sergeant in the military. But I can't hear you. What was it? But God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. No one can sing with true understanding and heartfelt praise, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, except those who know something of the depth of the sin from which they are saved. No one can sing that with understanding. But the one who knows where God brought them from. When the Scripture teaches us Christ died for our sins, it is telling us who are brought to repentance and a genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that He took our place before the bar of divine justice and paid the penalty that otherwise would have been paid by us for eternity in a hellish separation from God. How glorious the gospel! How glorious the gospel. What a joyful sound indeed to those who truly hear and believe. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. The gospel addresses sinners. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Some of you are religious and some of you know the truth, but have you ever been a sinner in truth? You won't come to Christ until you are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He died as if He committed all these things in their highest form. And yet He is absolutely holy. No sin in Him, but He died with sin on Him. The sins of those God gave Him to redeem. And the song that the saints will sing and sing forever, Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Salvation is all of God who maketh thee to differ from another. And truly then, all the praise, the honor, glory, all true worship is owed to Him and Him alone. Because God saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, sinner, if you know what you are, and you feel your need of God's mercy, then cry out for God to be merciful to you. Cry out on the basis that God makes Himself known as merciful, that He gave His own Son to save sinners. You see, the promise of Christ is certain. You can rely completely upon Him. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I used to hear it preached, oh, come see if you save you. He might not. I sure like to know what verse that came out of. I got upset at that at a conference once. I heard that. And, you know, I try not to, but sometimes I get rather vehement. And I got a little vehement about that one. Don't tell me that if you come to Him, He might or might not, when He says, I will not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you trust Him and you come to Him, He will not cast you out. That's the last time I heard that, by the way, at that particular conference. And if you come to Him, then know. Daniel was dealing with assurance this morning. If you come to Him, then know that if this is true with you, that God, out of sovereign love, put this in your heart, or you never would have. And all the glory for your salvation, and you're only saved through coming to Jesus Christ. No other way. And yet this is God's purpose from eternity. All of this salvation, all of this glorious, wondrous grace of God means that you didn't do anything of yourself to bring yourself into a saving relation to Christ. God worked in you because He loved you from eternity. Give Him the glory indeed. Praise Him. Think about the wondrousness of His salvation, His sovereign salvation. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.